So I will say Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
We finally got past Leviticus 11 and dealing with the clean and unclean meats. In the process of that, I think, hopefully, we have set the stage for what we'll be looking at over the course of the next several chapters, four more chapters, because Yehovah has more to say about this clean and unclean, common versus holy pattern as it applies to other scenarios. As I've said, this pattern, I think, will become clearer, become more evident as we look at the different applications of it. And I got some more clarity this week, even looking at chapter 12. It's incredible how God kind of peels things back, you know, just a little bit like an onion. He knows that we can't know it all at once. We can't figure it all out. And this journey as believers is really pretty incredible. You know, I kind of mentioned it in the prayer, you know, the word says that eye has not seen or ear heard what lies in store for us. And even right now, we see through a glass darkly, and we get a glimmer of things, and they're wonderful beyond words, but it's still just a glimmer. And even that glimmer is beyond the words. It's amazing the future that God has for us. And I think that whole thing is kind of a, maybe even an analogy for how God sees us. You know, He just sees us as children. You know, we have a lot of growing up to do. We got a lot of learning to do, a lot of developing to do. And I had a lot of those thoughts this week as I was studying chapter 12, because, you know, well, we're going to read it in a minute. It's a short chapter, but it's dealing with the clean and unclean and common and holy type pattern as it relates, of course, to childbirth. And I was thinking back, you know, years ago, I gave a message. I don't remember the title of the message. Sherilyn probably does, where I covered this. Covered, that's a funny word. No, I didn't cover anything. You know, I maybe barely scratched the surface. It's kind of laughable at this point. But anyway, I don't remember the name of the message, but I did talk about this particular chapter. And it's funny because I look back and I did exactly what I said we should not do. I looked at it and said, why? Why? You know, why do circumcision on the eighth day? Why do women need to wait longer for when they have a girl than a boy? Why? And, you know, I shouldn't have been asking why. I should have been asking which. Which pattern does this fit to? And where is it expanded elsewhere? And what is it really teaching us? Right? And so I did maybe stumble across a few biblical maybe principles that applied, but it doesn't matter because that's not what the focus should be. That's not what Yehovah was really trying to tell us and what's really being taught there. And so we have to remember that we're all on this journey, and I think that it doesn't matter how long somebody's been on it. You know, I'm going to go off on a little trail here, but one time my dad told me that someday we're going to be the same age. And I'm like, what are you talking about? He says, well, when you were born, I was this age. You know, you were just one, and I was, I don't know, what, maybe 30. So I was 30% older than you. But then when you were 15, I was only 45, so now I'm only, you know, that percentage. Says, pretty soon, you know, get into eternity, we're going to be basically the same age. And I kind of see that now. Even, you know, it doesn't matter if you just came in or you've been, you know, walking with Yeshua for 30 years. In the grand scheme of things, we're all still right here. We're all doing this together. Anyway, so I want to state again, we're here to learn together. And you know, it's kind of terrifying to stand up here and share what I'm learning, with a recorder going, knowing full well that, you know, who knows, in 2 years I'll have to expand on this some more. So we'll just go with that. All right. What I wanted to do this week while studying chapter 12 was I really wanted to challenge myself to stay in the Hebrew mindset, in that pattern, you know, try to block out my Greek broken thinker and try to stick with the pattern. And I ran into another roadblock in terms of a very confusing set of terms. We've talked a lot the last couple weeks about the common and the holy, and then the subset of the clean and unclean within the common. In chapter 12, we're hit with another concept, another set of words of purity, okay? Pure and impure. And we see that sometimes in the Bible, in place of the terms clean and unclean, we see these terms pure and impure. So you ask, are they just synonyms? Are they just two words for the same thing? But they're not. But because they're different. But I may be getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I believe it's because, and I may expand on this a little bit later, that there's not sufficient translative words from there to what we're using to fully identify what those differences are. And I think if we could understand that, it would bring another layer of clarity to this pattern. And I really believe that's the case, because as I developed this slide and I shared how this applied not only to the Israelites with the animal sacrifices, but also how it applies to us living within the reality of Yeshua's atoning work, his one-time sacrifice, I still wondered how the steps, and see, that's Greek thinking again, boom, 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 how the steps are accomplished. Because we don't ping-pong back and forth through this under Yeshua. Yeshua's sacrifice covers both the cleansing of the unclean as well as making them holy. He makes us clean and he sanctifies us both. And so how I explained that last week or the week before was that his sacrifice moved us from here to here, and then by the Father's decree we go from there to there. That's what I said, and I want to refine that today based on what I'm seeing in chapter 12. We need, though, before we can do that, is to try to first grasp this nuance between clean and pure and unclean and impure. Okay? We need to understand that. I toyed around with this, whether to try to go to chapter 12 and go through chapter 12, and in the process of doing that, try to address this, these nuances, or to do it first and then go to 12. Well, what I'm going to do is making a run at it. Impure is the result of coming into contact with something that is unclean. Okay? Sometimes the unclean thing is sin, like murder or fornication, for example. Now, the result of that is you become defiled. So we see we have these different words. They're all English words, okay? Now, defiled is both the loss of purity and holiness. You're defiled. The defiled brings uncleanness. If you're defiled, you're unclean. These are somewhat similar. But pure and clean and impure and unclean are not the same. Okay? They're not exactly. So here's an illustration. We have things that we call diseases, okay? You know, we have viruses and germs and bacteria and stuff that can cause disease if you come into contact with them. So you can get a disease and then you get sick. You get impure from it. But you don't become the disease. See? You can come into contact with an unclean thing like the virus, but it doesn't turn you into that thing. It doesn't change your status as a human being. See, you can get the measles, but you don't for a time become a measle, right? The disease causes the person to become ill, think impure. So in the same way, another example, touching something that is unclean makes you ritually impure, but it does not give you the properties of that thing that you touched. It does not give you the uncleanness from that thing. You're not transformed by it. You don't become it. For example, if you touch a dead body, you don't become a dead body. Right? You are just, by touching that dead body, it makes you impure because the state of that body was unclean. Okay? I know this. So the result of impurity is that you are barred from being in the presence of holiness. Okay? The result of being impure is that you are barred from the presence of His holiness. Okay? You can still be set apart by God to be holy, but you cannot be in His presence. So, this is tough because I just know we're dealing, and I just in my spirit, I just know we're dealing with a blockade of what I've described last week or the week before, I don't remember, that you've got a Hebrew culture that has words that means things to them that there's not a direct translation or even mindset maybe for us in our society with our language. So it makes it very, very difficult. But we need to understand it because even in the next testament, there is reference after reference after reference to defilement. Okay? And that word probably is an amalgam of all of these different concepts, right? And the only way you're going to understand defilement in the next testament is in context of understanding the pattern. So hopefully this will come into some more clarity, because all of these English words, pure, impure, clean, unclean, defile, they don't all fit into a nice, tidy little box that you can apply everywhere you see that word when you're reading your Bible. It just is what it is. Okay? The pattern shows definitively that there is impurity that is not sin. There is impurity that is not sin. Impurity will cause one to have to be outside of God's presence, but no sin is involved. Once the impurity is removed, then one is free to go back and enjoy the presence of being in the holy presence. All right, so with all that, I know I gotta, it's a little fuzzy. Let's read the chapter. It's a short one. I'm gonna read the whole thing. It's eight verses. So as we do that, I want you to try to be thinking about the subtle difference between purity and clean, okay? And then once we get through this, what I'm going to try to do today is show you how what is revealed in this chapter is exactly and directly applies to our relationship with Yeshua on this side of his sacrifice. Let's look at this. Leviticus 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman is conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch the hallowed thing nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So we'll cover this. "Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for who has born a male or a female, and if she's not able to bring a lamb, then she can bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering." We call that the purification offering. This is why. "So the priest shall make," one of the reasons why, "so the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." She's now back to clean. That's the whole chapter. And the whole thing deals with this ritual status of a new mother as well as the newborn child. And it tells us immediately that upon childbirth, the mother becomes ritually impure. Impure. Unclean. The impurity made her unclean. Okay? But it's not, again, it's not the same as sin making her unclean. Now, Yehovah goes on to say, if it's a male child, the mother's impurity lasts a total of 40 days. For a girl, it's 80. There's no reason given for this difference in the length of time between the two. And there's no direct answer anywhere in Scripture for the difference. Not direct answer that I know of. Now, in my Greek way of thinking, looking for why, you know, I came up with a few things, with a few reasons, you know. And as interesting as they may well have been, and maybe even accurate, it doesn't matter, because it wasn't the larger pattern picture that's important. So first off, I want you to notice, and I never really did this before without pattern thinking, that those periods of ritual impurity were divided into stages. Started seeing these stages. And it's interesting as we unpack this. The first stage, which is 7 days for a boy and 14 days for girls. There's that. And then the second day stage is this impurity that lasts 33 for the boy and 66 for a girl. Now, what's interesting is the impurity is a lesser state in that second stage. Because what we find in other sections of Torah, as we move on, that during that first stage, during that first 7 or 14 days, there were to be no marital relations. But then during the second stage, there could be. Now that's interesting, right? So there's this difference. There is a more higher level of impurity than lessons. So because she is impure in both higher and lesser levels of impurity, she cannot go in the temple. See, if the impurity will not allow you to be in the presence of God in the temple. Okay, so she had to also be separated from anything that was holy. She couldn't bring a sacrifice. She couldn't touch any sacred thing. And so our rational thinking, our Greek thinker, immediately asked, well, why? Why Should the new mother be deemed unclean? Well, we shouldn't be asking why. We look for the patterns, okay? And the closest thing that we can get to is the fact that the pattern for a woman giving birth, becoming unclean, and therefore having impurity, is related pattern-wise to her menstrual cycle, okay? It seems that the whole matter of the cause of her impurity had nothing to do with the fact that she's a new mother, that she's given birth, but the associated discharge that occurs during birth. And it's made clear, we read it, it's right there in verse 7. She'll offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. She shall be clean from the flow of her blood. That's what she is unclean from. So it's the flow of her blood that has made her impure, and that is what she needs to be cleansed from. It's not that she brought new life in the world. That doesn't fit the pattern. This does. The flow of her blood is called a discharge, and we're going to find out as we move forward that there's a lot of other discharges that make you impure, that make you unclean in that sense. Okay, we're going to get into leprosy and skin diseases, and you know, during intercourse there's discharges, and there's to be mikvahs that occur after that, and you know, you see these. It's a pattern. You got all of these theories out there of why, you know, what's the reason? Why is Yehovah on one hand extolling the virtues of women for giving birth, and also being sad for those women who cannot, and then at the same time saying, well, if you give birth, you're unclean? And there's just all sorts of these theories out there. Well, it ain't worth our time to discuss them, is it? Because, again, we need to understand the patterns. We have what we need, and later we're going to see how it ties in. Here in verse 3, we get the critically important law that it was on the eighth day after birth that a male child was to be circumcised. Now, what does circumcision do? It puts that child under covenant. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. And so, obviously, the eighth day has something to do with the mother's ritual impurity, because she is more impure until the child is under covenant. When the child comes under covenant, then some of that impurity wanes, right? That's what we're seeing. That's what it says. So before, see, I focused on the why. Why? Why the eighth day? Well, you know, science tells us that the eighth day is when the baby's immune system is the highest. Oh, yes, God, you're wise. And it's true, okay? But that's not really the point, is it? There's a lot of symbolism involved in why the eighth day would be the day. A lot of symbolism there. I've covered that before. But today I want to stay on point with this. Based on latter Torah instructions, again, I already mentioned this, marital relations were not to be done during that 7 days. The second part, they could, okay? So now you have these two levels. And so, again, she can't enter into any holy ground. She can't go in the temple. She can't go to the temple grounds and the tabernacle. She couldn't go in the court. She couldn't be there. She couldn't touch anything that was deemed as holy. Now, there was a lot of varying, you know, a lot of the rabbis had different viewpoints on what was consecrated and what was not. But we don't have to, you know, get into that. But you do understand, though, that you have the common Israelite, and then you have the Israelites that were in the priesthood. So if she was a common Israelite, she just couldn't go in the temple or do anything for those, you know, 40 or 60 days, or 30 or 60 days. 33 or 66. Anyway, if you were the wife of one of the priesthood, you also could not touch any of the consecrated things that the priest had access to. So remember that the priests got to keep part of the meat, part of the grain offerings, those kind of things during that time. And those things, some of those things they had to eat there, other things they could bring home. She couldn't have any of that, right? So, and we see all of this in the Torah. And so it's giving us this picture. This is how we know that this process of impurity means you cannot be in the presence of holiness or touch holiness. It doesn't mean that she didn't get enough to eat, okay? I mean, the priests also got other things, and they could take those things and sell them, and then so they got money to buy the other things that they needed besides just meat and grain, right? So she was fine. But at this point is where we start to get a little bit more illumination. So after the 40 or 80 days total for each one of impurity was completed, now the mother, we read, is to bring a sacrifice. It was the Olah, if you remember back, the Olah and the Adah sacrifice. So the Olah was the burnt offering. The Adah was the purification offering, which the Bible translates as sin offering. It's not a sin offering. That's why it's a bad translation. It's a purification offering. So if you remember too, whenever you bring the Olah sacrifice, it was almost automatic that you brought the Minka sacrifice too. So essentially she was bringing three sacrifices at the end of this. Now, I've kind of jumped around here, so I don't want to repeat myself. Remember that the Adah sacrifice was this purification offering. So it makes sense then that the end of her time here, she gives this purification offering. The Olah was a thanksgiving offering, wasn't it? Right, so it makes sense. Fits the pattern. She's thankful, right? And she gives this purification offering. Okay, I've said that uncleanness with regard to ritual impurity doesn't involve sin as we think of it at all. There's no sin laid on a new mother to make her unclean. Getting pregnant, being pregnant, giving birth is in no way sinful. It's a natural and normal discharge of blood, okay? And it only makes her ritually impure. And so it's this Adah is done at the end of this, of a series of things that has to happen that we'll get to. But it's only done rarely when it even involves sin, and usually then there's other sacrifices that have to be done. So I want you to be thinking, hopefully, about how all of this applies to the atoning work of Yeshua, because that's where I'm going with this. We talked a while back about how most things are clean and common. Everything starts common and clean, most things. The exceptions in the physical world would be those animals that God declared unclean. And in his sovereign reasons, he declares certain things unclean. Now, mankind can become unclean. How? By engaging in sinful behavior. And so the pattern here is that normally clean things can be defiled and degraded into an unclean state. Okay? Clean things can be sanctified and made holy. But no unclean thing can go from there directly to holiness, nor can any unclean thing be in the presence of holiness. Now, I know we've covered that. I'm reminding you of this because it's a perfect example of what we just read here in Leviticus 12, if you break it down. The new mother is declared by Yehovah to be in a state of uncleanness by virtue of her impurity. Okay? So at that point, she can't participate in or be a part of worship services and in the temple or that kind of stuff, because her impurity is to be kept separate from the holiness. Okay? So a block of time is then legislated by Yehovah that she has to wait. She has to wait for this ritual impurity to end, 40 days or 80 days, and there's no way to shorten this period of time. There's nothing she can do to shorten it. At the end of the block of time, we'll see in subsequent chapters, I didn't put it up here for time, but the new mother will also engage in a ritual bath, a mikvah, symbolic of baptism, of course. She will be immersed. And then once she has been immersed, she is then clean. She waits her days. Her days are over. She's done what she's supposed to do. She has a mikvah bath, and that makes her clean. Then from there, she goes and does the sacrifices, and that puts her back into a state of holiness where then she can be in the temple. You starting to pick up some symmetry here with what is going on here and the work of Yeshua? Notice the progression. The new mother is unclean. As a result of her state of holiness, of her impurity, her holiness is suspended. Not because she had a baby, because she had a discharge. Okay? So in order to get back to being in the presence as an Israelite that's been set apart for holy use, okay, she has to now become ritually clean. Okay? She does that by walking out the allotted time. Now she takes a ritual bath, and then she offers a sacrifice. So you got to stay with me, because I'm trying here to use words to explain a spiritual mystery that may seem like a mechanical process, but trust me, it is not. And I have to reiterate at the front side of this, in the strongest possible terms, that it is not possible for a believer in Yeshua to come into an unclean state. It is not possible for a believer in Yeshua to come into an unclean state. Ladies, you are not unclean once a month. You are not unclean for 6 weeks and need to not come to church after having a baby like they did in Worldwide. No, they don't understand the pattern. They didn't understand the work of Yeshua. Okay? Under Yeshua, you cannot be defiled into an unclean thing as long as you are a believer, because every single moment Yeshua's atoning blood is at work. Every moment. In our temporal world of time and space, Christ sacrificed happened back then. Okay? And it was once for all. But in a spirit world that is devoid of time, Yeshua's sacrifice is happening. It is ongoing. It is eternal. It is It is existing. Okay? It's the same one. It's not happening over and over again. Okay. Now, sin, at least in the sense of bad behavior or disobedience or breaking one of the Torah laws, obviously is not in play here in terms of this ritual impurity. So we see that we cannot equate the commission of sin with becoming unclean in every case. But at the same time, sin does cause someone to be unclean apart from Yeshua. So I want you to grasp this. In the same way that non-believers, which are, you know, wonderful, caring, loving, but unsaved people, can seem to live a godly life, they still have a sinful nature, just like we do. A nature that as early as young children caused them to commit an identifiable transgression against the Father. And so that has to be atoned for. And the sin nature has to be atoned for. That's why we have all these different sacrifices. Our sin nature will eventually produce uncleanness. It just will. Apart from Yeshua. It happens. There's nothing we can do about it except for trusting Him. So before Christ, it was these sacrifices. It was the Olah. It was the Minkla. It was the Adah. It was the burnt offerings and the purification offerings. All right? Now, notice then that it was the Olah that is required in Leviticus 12. It had nothing to do with her sin nature. It had nothing to do with sin. And so also the Atah was specified specifically. Why? Because it was for purification. And it was the price that had to be paid. So I just was just soaking on this. And what I'm seeing is that Yeshua, He pays the price for us moving from unclean to clean, as well as He pays for moving us from clean to holy. And I'm going to show you that. Because we saw a very carefully orchestrated process that this new mother had to go through to go from this state of uncleanliness, nothing to do with sin, back to being in the presence of God. And I'm like, wow, this is cool. So I want you to see just how closely this pattern relates to the work of Yeshua. Check it out. It's amazing. I want to compare here what we see with the Israelite mother to what I called a post-Yeshua believer. So this is believers in Yeshua post his work. Look at the mom first. What was step one? Maybe step was a bad thing. Maybe stage, I don't know, whatever. Probably shouldn't even have put that on there. Because then again, now we're, you know, Greek again. See, I can't help it. All right, so when the baby was born, there was this initial waiting time, right? And for boys, it was for circumcision. And circumcision does what? Brings us under covenant. Now, the girls came under covenant too, just later and without the cutting. So, really, this waiting period, you could say, and this is what I was thinking, this waiting period, this first waiting period, the mother is saying, yes, there is life. She gave birth. But that child needs new life, doesn't it? It needs to come under covenant. So she waits. Step two. Now the mother had to wait the allotted time. That was the 33 days and the 66 days. She had to walk out her life outside the presence of God. during that time. Okay. Then, the next thing, she does this ceremonial bath, a mikvah. That's easy to explain. It's symbolic of baptism. Next, she did the animal sacrifices. She do the ola and the adah and the minka. And so in this ladder of holiness thing, she enters her pregnancy. She was holy. Okay? She enters it. She gets pregnant. The childbirth knocks her off of the ladder and down to this state of uncleanliness because of her impurity. Now she has to do these things in order to get back to the holiness where she started, right? Isn't that what's happening? That's what it said. Okay, now, compare that to what we read in the next testament. We see a pattern. We see a process, if you will, to salvation. And that process is designed to make us a new man, a new birth. There's a birth that happens. And the first step, I want to compare these two. The first step is always acknowledging death. That's what we do when we begin to understand, oh, I'm a sinner. I'm a dead man walking. I have life. I'm living, but I don't have life. She had a baby, it was living, but it didn't have life. Did it? After that, what is the prescribed thing? There's repentance. We turn. And what is that? That's just turning and walking a different way. Okay? The confession is no good unless one turns and walks it out. She had to walk out so many days of impurity. And we have to turn from impurity to God's ways. And then the next step is to be baptized. Isn't it? We're washed clean. We're moved from unclean and impure to being clean and able to be holy. Not holy yet, we're common clean. Then, lastly, there's the sacrifice. Not animals over and over again, but Yeshua's sacrifice once. This moves us from common clean to holy. For the Israelite mother, she couldn't go in the temple after her mikvah. She was clean, but she couldn't go. Still couldn't go in the temple until the sacrifice was done. For the believer, God comes not, we don't go into the temple, but He comes into us. We say the same thing over and over again, but we just say it this way. Confess, repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what we read in the next testament? Over and over again. That's the deal. Confess, repent, be baptized, and what? Exactly what it says in Acts 2. Peter said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Yeshua Messiah for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can you see how the stages of becoming holy works within the pattern? It was right there in Leviticus 12, the whole time, of how to become a new man, a new creation in Christ. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. He's the one that cleans us up. It's the work of Yeshua that cleans us up. And once we're clean, we are to strive to walk that way. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate." Why does he say that? Because the pattern tells us over and over again, no unclean thing can be in the presence of God. And if you are touching and being involved and being made impure by the world, then it sets up a barricade, right? He says, come out and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. This is what we hear when Yeshua is calling to us, and we make the decision that we're going to become a member of the kingdom of God, understanding that we're walking dead, and we forsake that which is against God. This removes us from the status of the world at large and joins us to Israel, as I've explained many times. Once we're cleansed by Yeshua in baptism as the source of living water, then we can be made holy and acceptable to God by His blood sacrifice. You see, first the water, and then the blood. Guys, if you don't know this, it is so, so cool, right? You see, water is the purifying agent. Blood is the atoning agent. It is the water that is used in immersions, in mikveh, to make an unclean thing clean. And that water for us is the living water of Yeshua Himself. And it's then His blood that takes then that clean thing and then makes it holy. Hello? Yeah, that is why Yeshua alone moves us from unclean to clean and from clean to holy. His living water cleans us up, and His blood declares us holy. Why? Because the Father declared that to be the case. John 19. You've read this before. See, this is why we are told that when the Roman soldier, you know, poked Yeshua's side, what came out? Both blood and water. And you see, guys, that meant a whole lot to those Jews, because they understood the pattern. They understood that it took both the water to cleanse them and atoning blood to make them able to be in the presence of God. And so both came out. And you don't have to sit back and wonder why on the day of Pentecost the 3,000 Jews came to be believers in one day from one sermon, because they understood all of this, and all Peter had to do was stand up and illuminate all of the things that they already understood and said, "Here He is, your Messiah." And they fell on their faces because they understood. It was the pattern. It meant that much to them, and it should mean at least that much or more to us. Now, I don't want you to get all caught up in the Greek linear progression of what I laid out in steps, in the exact moment that we move from clean to unclean and clean to holy. That's not the point here, because I suspect maybe it's a little different for every individual. Or maybe it's not. I don't know. But the process, the pattern, has always been the same. We need washed in the water of the Word. to be made clean, and we need the atoning sacrifice of blood of our Savior to be made holy. And once that happens, it is finished. It's finished. And that pattern was just hidden right in plain sight in Leviticus 12 for us to see. And the good news is that for us, there's no holiness ladder. And I don't want that to come across. I'm going to reiterate this again. You don't fall off and have to climb back up and fall off and climb back up like the Israelites did. A believer remains holy because the living water of Yeshua washes over us perpetually. That is that white robe that goes over us. Okay? It's continually washing us. And His pure blood maintains our status. This is why we can continue. Yes, we continue to repent. We continue to walk it out. We continue to strive for holiness. You know, there's that balance. Paul understood it. He understood it. He was terrible at explaining it, but he understood it. And so you have to, and so he struggled too. I feel for him now. Because he struggled too to try to take these words in a different culture from this culture and try to explain these things. And so he go on these long diatribes about it, because he got to explain all points of it. Okay? And so you can stop at any time and take one section of one of the points and say, well, that part I like, right? But you got to wait till he gets all the way done, because when he gets all the way done, he says this in Ephesians 4. Back up. Where's my scripture? Dang it, I don't have it in there.
Ephesians 4.
Right there. Where?
Right there.
Did I miss it?
Yep. Mm-hmm. Keep going, one more.
No, it's still not. It's not. Yeah, it's Ephesians 4. It's not Ephesians 4. It's Romans 6. I guess I didn't put it in there. Romans 6, 1. He finishes that big diatribe trying to explain all this with this. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we keep on sinning so that grace can abound? Certainly not. Okay. So you got to keep the whole picture in mind. We walk in the holiness provided by Yeshua. We're draped in that white robe of righteousness. And while we follow His Spirit in our journey, we keep doing that. We keep doing it until, as it says now, Ephesians 4:13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, that means a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Amen?
Amen.